We are starting a new series of sermons this morning that I'm calling the Old Testament's Greatest Hits. We're going to cover some of those major stories that you probably learned over and over in Sunday school, the ones that stand out as the favorites because of dynamic characters or crazy circumstances. For the most part, these are stories that I have never dealt with very seriously, myself having learned them in Sunday school and having taken them for granted ever since. So this will be a journey that we will be on together. This morning, as you know, the story is that of David and Goliath, probably one of the most familiar stories in all of Scripture. Now, there's some important background that leads up to the story, which we've already begun with our first reading, and that is that you'll remember the Israelites were set free from their captivity in Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness, but ultimately they arrived at Canaan, which was the promised land. The trouble is, when they got there, there were already people there, people living more or less peacefully. But still, God had promised to give that land to them, and so as the Israelites made their way into and throughout Canaan, they ran into opposition. And one of the main forces of opposition for the Israelites was, of course, the Philistines. And so the story of David and Goliath falls within that conflict between the Israelites, who were newcomers to the land, and the Philistines, who had already been there. Now, Saul was the king of Israel, the very first king of Israel. God was reluctant to grant Israel a king like the other nations. Instead, God wanted to be their king. So Saul was kind of a compromise. And ultimately, this compromise didn't work out so well. And so God's spirit had left Saul. And God told the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king of Israel. So Samuel goes to Jesse and asks him to present him all his sons so that Samuel can look at them and decide or figure out which one God has anointed to be king. So Jesse displays all his sons, except none of them has God anointed. And so Samuel says, "Don't you have any other sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, of course, there's the young one. He's the youngest. He's out in the field shepherding the flock." So Samuel has him bring David to him. David is the one that God anoints as king. And then a short time later, which leads us into our story, David's older brothers are at the battlefield, lined up watching this display, this champion Goliath, striking fear into the hearts of the Israelite armies. Jesse sends David to take provisions to his brothers. And he does, and this is what brings David to the front lines of battle, to the point where he had observed Goliath and is dumbfounded that no one will stand up to him. So we continue our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting with verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. If it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all his assemblies may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we seek to enter into this story that we may learn something of you and that we may learn something of ourselves. Speak to us by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David and Goliath. This young boy comes against this exceedingly powerful man. Now, it's important for us to understand how central a figure David is in the history of Israel. As I said, God was reluctant to give Israel a king. Saul was the first king. He didn't work out so well. Then David was king after Saul. And David was able to unite the 12 tribes of Israel into one kingdom. And for a short time, a period of less than 100 years, Israel enjoyed this success as one unified kingdom. And in the centuries to follow, they attributed that success to David. He established Jerusalem as the central capital city of this kingdom, and there prepared the way for his son Solomon to build the temple. God promised David an eternal throne, that someone in his line would always rule in Jerusalem. And even throughout the centuries that followed, it came to be understood that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would be of David's line. David became the template of a righteous and good king. All other kings after him were judged against his example. Now David, as I had described, enters into our narrative in the previous chapter when Samuel anoints him, but it's in this story, the story of David and Goliath, that this central figure enters as an actor on Israel's stage. This is when his story really begins. The conflict between David and Goliath serves to set up the conflict that will exist between David and Saul in the years to come. It also establishes David's moral and religious character, which will be tested throughout his rule and in the stories that Scripture will tell of him. The story accomplishes all of that, but it has another purpose too. It is the original underdog story. And who doesn't love a good underdog story? This story is such a central part of Western consciousness that it enters into our language and our thought in very interesting ways. For instance, the animal kingdom. There are a number of animals that bear the name of Goliath. You may have heard of Goliath grouper, this particular species of grouper that will grow to be upwards of 400 pounds. You may not have heard of the Goliath frog, which is the largest frog in the world, and I kid you not, it can grow to be as big as a small dog, or the Goliath bird eater, which is the largest spider, and it can grow to be 11 inches long, and it can eat hummingbirds. Isn't that delightful? The Goliath bird eater. There's also a new TV show coming out on Amazon just this fall called Goliath, and you could probably guess the plot. It's a story of a washed-up, small-time lawyer who goes against a giant law firm, Goliath. Notice we don't name anything for David. We don't name anything for the small or the weak part of this conflict, of this underdog story, because the critical factor in a good underdog story is the strength of the powerful one, the might of Goliath. That is what matters most. And the text sets it right up for us. We know very little about David at all. We know that he's ruddy and handsome. We get the suggestion from Samuel's visit to Jesse's household that David was probably short, because God tells Samuel, when he's looking at these brothers of David that look like good king material, God says, don't consider his height or his outward appearance. So we get the impression that David is a young, handsome, short shepherd boy. That's about all we know of David, but we know a lot about Goliath, this Philistine champion. The first bit of information we're given is his height, 6 cubits and a span, translates to about 9 feet, 9 inches. Now, there is some disagreement among manuscripts. Some manuscripts say 4 cubits and a span, which translates to 6 feet, 9 inches. Still, in the ancient world, a giant among men, if that is the case. His armor weighed roughly 125 pounds. The tip of his spear alone weighed about 15 pounds. He had a servant to carry his shield for him. He struck fear into the whole Israelite army. In this matchup, Goliath is a daunting adversary. In the battle between David and Goliath, Goliath represents insurmountable odds. Defeating Goliath appears to be impossible. And this is the power of the story, I think. This is why the story has been so meaningful to so many for so long. Goliath has become a metaphor for any evil which appears unconquerable. And by the same token, David becomes a metaphor for a good which might appear to be weak. This good and this evil are doing battle in this story, and the story offers us hope that good, even when it appears weak, can conquer evil, even when the evil seems insurmountable. Today, as you know, is September 11, and today marks the 15th anniversary of that attack on the World Trade Center. Today we remember a great evil. Today many of us remember watching in horror as the evil unfolded, feeling powerless to stop it. We remember grief, anger, confusion, even hatred. We remember waging war. And in the 15 years since, we have wondered, as a country and as individuals, what victory against such an adversary even looks like. We have seen tremendous loss of life around the world, and we continue to watch it each and every day. We have despaired that terrorism is here to stay. But in reality, this heinous attack that we remember today is just a recent example of something that has been going on for centuries, for millennia, for as long as human beings have inhabited this world together. It is human sinfulness on full display. It's an example of the sort of havoc and terror that we ourselves are capable of unleashing on each other. Goliath today remains fierce, loud, strong. He appears unstoppable. Goliath strikes fear in our hearts. Goliath clouds our vision and threatens our way of life. Goliath tempts us to despair. Goliath is not a giant who lived 3,000 years ago. Neither is Goliath airplane hijackers or terror masterminds. Goliath is the evil that we see around us and within us. Goliath is our inability to see another way. Goliath is our unwillingness to fight injustice in all its forms. Goliath is prejudice that blinds, apathy that ignores, hatred that poisons, violence that destroys. David approached that giant and said this, The Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. David and Goliath may be the original biblical underdog story, but it's not the most important one. You'll remember that other underdog story, the one about the blue-collar worker from a hillbilly town in Galilee, the same one who challenged the religious authorities, who even challenged Rome, the most powerful empire the world had ever known. And to be honest, it is a real David and Goliath story. Jesus set out to prove David's words, that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, that the tools that have gotten us collectively as humanity into this mess are not the tools that are going to save us from it. And to make this point absolutely clear, Jesus allows himself to die, to be killed, to be executed. It is as if David were to march up to Goliath with all of the confidence and the bluster, and then to stand there and allow himself to be slain, as Goliath had slain so many others before him. The Romans executed Jesus as they had executed so many others before him. And that's what makes this other underdog story so important. David and Goliath has closure. As a child in Sunday school, I didn't learn about this particular bit of closure. The story, as the children's Bible depicted, the story ends when Goliath falls over. But that's not where the biblical story ends. David takes Goliath's sword, first makes sure that he's good and dead, and then cuts the man's head off. That is closure, friends. That is the end of that. But the story of Jesus offers us no such closure. The story of Jesus and his death and his resurrection is the story of an open, ongoing effort and story that Jesus was a part of and that Jesus invites us to take part in. The resurrection from the dead is often talked about like it's a trick or it's a trap. See, you all thought God was powerless. Now who's laughing? See, you all thought Jesus was dead. Now who's more powerful? That is not the purpose of the resurrection. The resurrection is not meant to contradict the life and the death of Jesus. It's meant to validate it. It's meant to demonstrate that the tools that got us into this mess are not the tools that will save us from it. That the Jesus who lived and died in order to demonstrate a kingdom of mercy, compassion, justice, forgiveness, and love has also come to establish a kingdom after his death that demonstrates the very same things. The tools of the kingdom: mercy, compassion, love, and forgiveness are doing their underdog work, undermining the Goliaths of this world. That is the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated and set in motion, not the trap that he sprung when he was raised from the dead. The Lord does not save by sword and spear. The Lord does not save by military campaigns, even by the morally justifiable ones. The Lord does not save by bombs. The Lord does not save by drone strikes. The Lord does not save by sword and spear. Goliath is fierce, loud, strong. Goliath seems unstoppable, but the battle is the Lord's. Goliath strikes fear in our hearts, but the battle is the Lord's. Goliath clouds our vision and threatens our way of life, but the battle is the Lord's. Goliath tempts us to despair, but the battle is the Lord's. When David went to Saul and finally convinced him that he should allow him to face Goliath, Saul gives David his armor. And David tries on the tools of war, but they don't fit. They don't suit him. So he takes what he knows. He takes the tools of a shepherd. He uses his gifts, and he boldly confronts this menace. Christians have also tried on the tools of war, and we have found that they don't fit, that they don't suit us. Instead, we use our God-given gifts, and through acts of mercy, compassion, love, and forgiveness, with our lives we proclaim that the Lord does not save by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Let us pray. God, help us to trust in you so that we may find courage when we need it most, courage to love when we are tempted to hate, courage to show compassion when we are tempted to judge, courage to show mercy when we are tempted to punish. May we have the courage to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.